If you have been here with us as of late, you're probably aware that we're studying through the book of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew, or the good news as delivered by Matthew. And it turns out it's all about Jesus. It's not about Jesus becoming the king, because he always was, but it's really about Jesus being recognized as king. And it's about the establishment of his kingdom. Now, we've spent the last 3 weeks or so, today will make the fourth week, that we've spent talking about the Sermon on the Mount. This was the first big public speech or discourse from Jesus that Matthew records in his gospel. It started with the Beatitudes we saw back in chapter 5, blessed are those things, where Jesus shared with all those gathered what should be the traits or the characteristics of the Christ follower. And I think we commented then, and we've continued to comment since then, that most of these things don't really come naturally to us. They take a lifetime of commitment and work to attain, with a healthy dose of Holy Spirit leading us along the way. And then, as we develop a healthier understanding of these character traits, Jesus started there, but then he got into, in this Sermon on the Mount, he got into meddling, casting personal aspersions, and showing us how our lives and our lifestyles should be affected by these things, how we should live these things out in our everyday lives. He talked about anger and lust and adultery and divorce and retaliation, and how we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for them, and not necessarily imprecatory prayers either. Not, Lord, I pray for my enemy Steve. May today he feel the burning fires of hell. That's not what he was talking about here in praying for our enemies. That's not the kind of prayer he taught us to pray, which came next, right? Then we got the template, the pattern for how we are to pray. And he started with honoring God as sovereign, ruler of all things. That's where we start in prayer. We pray for God's will to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, which challenges us to get our will in line with his will. That's the first step. And then the next thing we do is we pray for our own little requests. I mean, they're not necessarily little for us, but they're small in terms of a creator God. Who knows what we need before we even pray it anyway? And then he reminds us that we need to forgive others if we expect to be forgiven ourselves. And so... Jesus launches this discourse with this group of people gathered on the hillside, and he starts just tumbling through these ideas, and there's so much stuff that comes out. We were told at the end of the chapter that the only really effective retirement plan is to store up your deposits in the celestial savings and loan. Anything short of that just isn't going to matter. Our tendency is to put far too much emphasis on our stuff here and now, and Jesus says, well, none of that's going to benefit you there and then. But if you remain heaven-oriented, if you trust the Lord for your daily bread and your apparently daily shirt and daily socks, I mean, he's literally going to have you covered. And I often think about this when we're on this particular topic. C.S. Lewis years ago wrote, aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in, aim at earth and you get neither. That kind of helps us, I think, get our sights dialed in just a little bit. It helps us align our focus. Now, one of the big themes that's been recurring through this goes back to the Beatitudes, and it's the idea that we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That drives our progression, our sanctification as we go forward. And in fact, Jesus told us that our righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the day. So just the regular folk he's talking to, he said, your righteousness needs to be better than your religious leaders. He told us we were to be perfect. That is not an attainable standard for any of us in this life. But that should give us a desire to work towards perfection. It should give us a desire to be better tomorrow than we are today, and not better by our standards, but better by the standards that Jesus is laying out for us here. So now we get into chapter 7, and this is the last section that covers the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is not slowing down. He's got some more juicy nuggets to throw at us this week. And it starts with one of the most misquoted, and most misunderstood verses, probably in all of Scripture, at least in our culture. And it reads like this: "Judge not, that ye be not judged." Oh, we love this one. Now, there's a whole section that goes with this, but I'm going to stop right here because this is where most people tend to stop. We quote this verse, we use it incorrectly because we're looking at just this piece. What we would like this to mean is, how dare you judge me in whatever it is that I want to do? Who are you to judge me? Be careful there, Miss Judgy McJudge, or you're going to have people judging you too. So don't judge me. So the current sentiment, our current use, our inappropriate use, seems to be, isn't it just better and safer if no one ever passes judgment of any kind on anyone for anything? Just relax. Let everybody do what they want to do. That's what we would like it to mean. That's why we quote just this part. Because if we get into the rest of it, it starts to lose that meaning. As always, context matters. Here's the section. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' because we're really, really helpful that way, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." What a weird thing to add on. So by including the rest of this text, it changes that first verse just a little bit. So to better understand, I think, what is meant or intended here, when we try to make sense of Scripture, we always try to look at other Scripture. How is this used in other places? To give us a bigger, better understanding of it, that's how we flesh out meaning. So I just want to start with, let's look at a couple of verses, other verses here. John 7:24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Well, now we are supposed to judge? "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached at you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Doesn't that imply we're supposed to make a judgment here as to what they're teaching? "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Sounds like we're supposed to make some kind of a judgment call on those false prophets. So all of these seem to presuppose that some kinds of judgment are not only legitimate, but maybe even mandatory. So verse 1 should not be interpreted as a strict prohibition against judgment of all kinds. In fact, the idea of right judgments is going to come up again later in this same chapter. So what follows in verse 1 here are several verses that help provide the parameters or the guardrails for how we are to judge. It's a warning to judge rightly, for the right reasons, with the right heart, the right mindset. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So the warning is, if you're going to judge someone for something, whatever it might be, you should proceed with extreme caution. Because they only have to worry about you judging them. If you judge incorrectly, you have to worry about God judging you. So we better make sure we understand this. God's the ultimate judge. He'll be the one to decide all of this ultimately. But then he goes on to make it hopefully a little clearer. It gets more specific. He says, "Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but somehow you don't notice the log that's sticking out of your own eye?" Now, Randy mentioned last week, and we see it again a couple times today, Jesus liked a good hyperbole. Statements don't get much more hyperbolic than this one. We've never seen anybody walking around with a log literally sticking out of their eye. This is meant to make an extreme point here, but the idea is pretty clear. We, most of us, we can often tend to accuse someone of some sin or misdeed. Meanwhile, we, the same ones passing these judgment, we have a whole storage locker full of our own sins and misdeeds. And they're in a storage locker because we need the extra space. I mean, we can be quite gifted at finding fault in other people. Some of us are real good at it. While never really fully realizing or being aware of our own faults. And we all do it to a lesser extent. And that's the point. We even go so far sometimes as to be willing to help others deal with their issues. Let me help you with that speck in your eye, but we can't quite get close enough because we have a log sticking out of our own eye. But we can be ever so helpful in that regard. Jesus has a pretty specific word for those people. You hypocrite. Stop acting all self-righteous. Stop being all holier than thou. Get your own spiritual house in order. Then and only then can you reasonably and effectively begin to help others, begin to call out sin in others. Then and only then can you be a true spiritual helper for anyone else. Deal with yourself. Deal with your own sin. It starts with you. But then he adds that weird little commentary on the end. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now remember, this is first century here. Pigs, at the time, symbolized not the joy of bacon, as we all know them, but they symbolized what was unholy and unclean. And even dogs, at that time, were not companions and pets. They were, on the whole, wild and vicious. So this last statement, I think, again, it's intended to give us a guiding principle for who and how we attempt to judge the behaviors of others. As Christians, we often get upset, we get outraged even, that the world, all of the unbelievers around us, they refuse to live up to our standards. When in reality, they haven't agreed to live by those standards. They don't even accept those as standards to live by. So to judge them based on their failure to live up to our expectations, it's a bit like throwing pearls before pigs. They're just not going to get it. They don't understand the value in those things. They don't see the need for those things. So the admonishment here is for us essentially to cease and desist from being overly judgy towards the wrong people. Even if it's for the right reasons. But instead, we are to go back and focus on being salt and light. So don't accuse everyone around us of being sinners. Maybe it might be more helpful to explain to them what the Bible says about sin. Help them understand what sin is first, what God's expectations are, why some behaviors are considered more dangerous or harmful than other behaviors. Maybe we lead them to a better understanding of Scripture rather than hurling accusations that they don't understand for violations of principles they don't accept. This is a more difficult road to travel. We can easily judge from a distance, but sharing the light of the gospel requires a little more personal interaction. That's a harder thing to do. Well, he continues. The topic changes a little bit. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now this one I think seems pretty obvious, right? God's a good God. And as his disciples, we are encouraged to bring our requests, our petitions in prayer, and a good God will answer those prayers. However, I think there are just a couple of kind of unspoken assumptions that are included in here that we often overlook. For example, whatever it is we ask for and are promised that we will receive, those things probably ought to be in accordance with God's will. We were told that in the last chapter or two, right? I mean, that was specifically mentioned in the prayer template. We pray for God's will on earth as it is in heaven. We're on earth, so that covers us too. So the prayers that are answered, more often than not, the prayers that God answers are those that are in line with God's will for us. I mean, he answers them all, just not always the way that we want them. Right? So the ones he's going to answer affirmatively, more often than not, they're going to be those that are in line with God's will for us, which may or may not include a new Mercedes S-Class, but probably not. What we can pray for, what we will assuredly receive every time we pray for it, is continued growth in these areas. He'll answer those prayers. Now, it may not come as immediate downloads, but likely over time and practice, we'll continue to build up in these things. Which gets us to the next slightly troublesome aspect of these verses, I think. And that's the second thing to consider, is that this section can throw us sometimes because it includes a couple of verbs. There's some action words here, seek and knock. So the first implication is that we should continually pray for God's will in our life. The second implication is we will actively seek out God's will and we'll work towards it. We don't sit around waiting for God's will to walk in the front door and knock us upside the head. We're a work in progress. And God will bless our work with progress. That's how it works. Then there's this other great hyperbolic analogy. He says, if we fervently and wholeheartedly pray for, let's say we want to pray for more grace towards others. We could all pray that one. We will surely receive more grace towards others, rather than God's not going to give us a growing hatred for all of humanity. It's not the way he works. If we ask for bread, we'll receive bread rather than a stone. If we ask for fish, he's not going to give us a snake, you know, just for fun to see our reaction. The Lord will give us what we ask for according to his will to deepen our faith, to help us grow in Christ-likeness. I mean, even the worst of us, Jesus says, and we're all evil, even the worst of us wouldn't give our kids a snake instead of a fish. So surely our gracious and loving Father in heaven knows how to give good gifts to those who ask. So in context, we see here, this is not a name it and claim it teaching. Ask God for whatever you want and he'll give you whatever you want. It's not what this says. He never promises to give us anything and everything we ask for, so long as we know the magic prayer formula or we ask in his name and repeat the secret phrase 11 times. The promise to answered prayer is for the ardent and sincere Christ follower, who will naturally be inclined towards praying and requesting according to God's will. That's the pattern set before us. This is not describing some kind of prayer free-for-all. So they were fighting this then also. Let's continue. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now here's another section we're all pretty familiar with, at least in the more popularized version, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And for many, many people, that's kind of the limit of their knowledge of spiritual things, which is not necessarily bad because he says, this is the law and the prophets. That's a good starting point. But this is another one of those places where people kind of forget the next part. Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So we like to think that that first part, that the do unto others part, or as we really work it out, we try to remember to follow it as best we can. I mean, we try to do unto others, unless the others are just idiots who don't deserve our doing unto them, as we would like them to do for us. Or they already did unto us and caused pain or injury, so by golly, we're going to do right back unto them. But mostly, do unto others. I mean, clearly there have to be exceptions to this rule. We think. We hope. But there's not. The responsibility falls on the Christ follower to do the right thing regardless. So many of us like to focus on doing the best we can towards other people. We focus on the relative goodness of our actions. And we overlook or we ignore that next part about the narrow way, which suggests that perhaps there is something more that's required than just good doing. We kind of assume that doing our best to treat others reasonably well, you know, most of the time, that will secure us a spot through the narrow gate. But what Jesus has been showing us throughout this talk is that none of us can live up to these expectations. We're fairly dreadful sinners who can never achieve a right standing with God on our own. It's not coincidental here that Jesus says the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. John's gospel records Jesus as saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says, "I'm the way, I'm the gate. The way to life is through me." So our acts of kindness, our our good deeds, our treatment of others, it's important, it's necessary, but those things alone will not get us off the highway to hell and land us at the pearly gates. And Jesus will talk about that more shortly. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So this is not altogether obvious, but a continuation of the previous verses. As a Christ follower, we're striving to follow the will of God. We will begin to reflect the attitudes of being, you know, the Beatitudes we keep looking at. And the more Christ-like we become, the more we will reflect those traits. The more we strive to serve others, the more we strive to do good unto other people. And our good deeds, our good works, we've been told, will serve to glorify our Father in heaven. It will confirm that we're on the narrow way. And it may well be, and I think it's clear, it's true, at times the narrow way is the harder way. But God, it turns out, is also glorified in our endurance. He's glorified in our continued obedience, especially when it's difficult. That's how it's supposed to work. But then Jesus says, but beware, you need to know on this narrower, harder way that whatever God does, Satan tries to undo. So beware of false prophets. Beware of the wolves in sheep's clothing. There are people who are going to say they're part of you. They look just like you. They believe just like you do, but they're not. Pay attention. I mean, that wolves in sheep clothing, we all know that. We use it in all kinds of other applications, but this is where it comes from. And then Jesus says, you'll know the false prophets, you'll know the wolves by their fruits. It's another great word picture that we easily understand, I think. And I had this thought as I was going through this. You know, I think the implication here is in John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine. And a few verses later, he says, I'm the vine and we are the branches as Christ followers. So the traits and the qualities of righteousness that were laid out in the Beatitudes, they will eventually work through the vine. They're fully embodied in Jesus, right? And as we grow into the branches, they will work their way through and work themselves into us also. As we continue to seek Christ-likeness, we will continue to develop those traits. So Jesus here is using the analogy of a grapevine. If Jesus, the grapevine, produces grapes, then by golly, as branches, we should produce grapes as well. We share the same rootstock. We're branches off the vine. Grapes are inevitable from us, or they should be. But the false prophets are different. They appear as sheep. They appear like they're one of you. But they're really wolves. They will say they're branches of the same vine, but rather than grapes, we're going to see lemons or kumquats or broccoli. vile weeds rather than grapes. So we're being warned to watch out, pay attention, practice discernment, judge rightly. A healthy tree will produce healthy fruit, and a diseased tree, that's a heavy word. He's describing people here, right? A diseased tree cannot produce healthy fruit. They'll produce false teaching. They'll produce discord. They'll produce division. They'll produce bitterness. And if you live in this area, you have a pretty good idea. What do we do with diseased trees? We cut them down and we burn them. That's what he says. We don't treat the false teachers well. We call them out. We get rid of them. Frankly, I think the church has accepted an awful lot of diseased fruit. And I don't know if it's because we don't know any better, we're not taught better, we're not discerning enough. We don't want to, you know, judge and hurt anyone's feelings because we haven't understand how to use that actual verse. Or perhaps we're not sure we even believe in objective truth anymore. You know, we're open-minded Christians. We're okay with dissenting opinions. And I would suggest that in politics and fashion, dissenting opinions are fine. But when opinions begin to differ from the Word of God, then we cut the tree down. We don't mess around with it. This is pretty harsh language. It's about to get harsher. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, like I said, this is week number four, and as we're going through all this, at this point, you kind of start to get the sense there's a change here. The speech, the discourse on the mount here is drawing to a close. He's bringing it in for a landing. If you look over the context here, this Jesus' argument, his teaching has moved from pretty specific examples of how we are to be, the Beatitudes, those are pretty specific, how we're to develop spiritually. And then it became even more specific in terms of how we're to handle situations and scenarios, how all those things affect our life. Things like, you know, the Beatitudes, anger, murder, divorce and marriage, oaths, eye for an eye. All of those things have been covered just in this speech. And then we get these warnings that now are a little more general in nature. When you try to live like this, you're going to get attacks like this. Be warned of this. Beware of false prophets. Examine fruit. And then this passage, which gets a little more personal. This one stings a bit. This should cause us to do some personal evaluation. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Lord. This is a more pointed rebuke than the wolf in sheep clothing one. And the idea is, what Jesus is telling all these people assembled here is, playing at being a Christian just don't cut it. Calling yourself a Christian because, well, you're not Jewish, you're not Muslim, you know, you're not a New Ager, so I'll just check the Christian box. That does not make you a Christ follower. Jesus has laid out this whole talk about what it means, what it looks like, to be a Christian, but the single most defining characteristic is one who does the will of the Lord. And that's where we ought to pause. And we should ask ourselves the question, am I doing the will of the Lord? Do I know what the Lord's will is for me? When was the last time I asked what his will was for me? When's the last time I even thought about this topic in general? And I don't think it's too difficult for us to kind of create this picture, at least for me, create this picture in our minds, you know, standing at the pearly gates and there's Peter up there and he's got this clipboard full of names. It's probably not a clipboard though, it's all in the cloud now, right? So, thank you. That's exactly the response I wanted. So, we have this idea of Peter at the gates, and he's calling off names, and people are stepping up, and they say, "Yes, Lord, remember me. I once donated a ton of money to a church camp." And they're going to hear, "Sorry, that might have made you feel good, and I'm sure the campers appreciated it. And it did get you a lot of attention, but you didn't do it for me. That wasn't done to glorify me or honor me." And so Peter's running down the list, right? Next, Japheth Pollywog. So Japheth steps up and he says, "Lord, surely you know me. I mean, I taught Sunday school for years. And I sang tenor in the choir. Beautiful voice, if I say so, my own self. I've never lived beyond my means. I mean, where's my mansion?" Only to hear, "Well, those acts were good. Those were good things you did. But you didn't obey me here, 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 and here. And you really never made me Lord of your life. You did those things to make yourself look good in the community. You managed to fit in some good works along the way while still following your will for your life rather than mine." I mean, this is no small matter for us to consider. Eternity hangs on this. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we live the way we do? Is it according to our will, or is it according to the Lord's will? And we better be sure we're asking on a somewhat regular basis, "What is your will for my life? Am I anywhere close? Have I lost my saltiness? Has my light diminished before men? How do I get it back?" What we don't want to hear is, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now, remember, Jesus has been talking about praying and religious rituals and giving money. And the Pharisees did all of those things, but they got it all twisted and distorted. So those things themselves, those acts, don't matter as much as the how and the why we are doing them. Whom do we honor with our actions? And I have to think that that crowd gathered on the hill, this is not what they were expecting to hear. I mean, up to this point, they've already thought, "Well, this is just so hard. There's no way we can do all this stuff." They probably felt like they'd been hit with a fire hose if they had any idea what that was at the time. And they had to be thinking, "How can we possibly do all of this? What do we do next? Where do we even start?" And Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he had an answer for them. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So Jesus answers their questions. He addresses their concerns with another word picture. He gives them a little story to help them understand. I think it's pretty clear that the moral of the story is, what is your life's foundation? What have you built your life on? And he offers two different competing options for building a foundation. Two options. There are only two options. There will be those who build their spiritual house, who build their life and lifestyle on a rock, a steady, solid, firm rock. And they'll be able to withstand the hard rains and the floods and the gale force winds. And notice it doesn't say they will be protected from rains and floods and winds. What it says is they will be protected through them. We're going to go through all the same awful global warming weather patterns as everybody else, but we'll remain firm when we're built on the rock. Option two, those who build their houses on sand, or really that refers to anything that's not rock, right? That covers all of the other options. Anything that's not rock qualifies an option two. Now, building on a softer, easier foundation is quicker. It's easy. Maybe you build your house faster. I don't know. But then those same rains and floods and winds are going to come along, and I wish I had this in a flannel graph. I'm pretty sure that's where this started. Now, it's obvious to us, it was obvious to them, Jesus is not closing out this remarkable talk with a review of construction codes. He's not talking about houses at all. but he's talking about our lives and how we build them. There is an implicit acknowledgement here that life is going to be difficult. It will be hard at times. There will be rain and floods and wind. And if we're not suitably prepared, we'll be wiped out. And the best defense against the ravages, the storms of the world, is building our life on a strong foundation rather than a weak foundation. And there are two options. And he even tells us what the secret is to building a healthy foundation. And because it's here, being in print for thousands of years, it's not really a secret at all. We just don't want to hear it. We don't really like it. It all comes down to everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be the wise man. Everyone who hears these words and does not do them will be the foolish man. But you notice it's not just listening. It's not just hearing these words. It's doing these words. It's the action that these words lead to. It's following the teaching. So again, we can't just say we're a Christian. We can't just say we read the Bible and expect that's going to get us past Peter at the gate. We have to follow the teaching of Jesus. We have to trust that his word is truth, that his word is firm and solid, even when it makes no sense to us. Even when the winds and the floods come, we still know that he is God and we are not. And we're okay with that. Turns out he may know a few more things than we do. So everything that Jesus has laid out here, as overwhelming and all-consuming as it was designed to announce that he came to be the Messiah. He came to be the King. And he gives us instructions on how we can be citizens of the kingdom. Here's how you can join. But rather than take this, you know, sensitive, seeker-friendly approach, because we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, can't we all just get along? Jesus lays this out here in pretty clear, honest terms. He says, what I'm asking you isn't always easy. What I expect is countercultural in many respects. It's certainly counterintuitive. What I'm asking of you is not always going to be easy, but I can promise you it's always better for you. And unlike all the kings that came before Jesus, Jesus extends an invitation for everyone to join his kingdom. He doesn't compel or coerce. He offers us kingdom citizenship for now and for eternity, and the entry fee is worshiping the King. This chapter ends with, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, I think it's a bit of a challenge. It's an impossibility to try to put ourselves on that hillside in the first century, you know, try to imagine hearing this speech for the first time, all delivered at one time, all of it being overwhelming. We can't imagine what it was to have been there, but I think we can imagine being amazed and astonished at what was said, because we still find it amazing and astonishing. Even for those who loudly and proudly worship Jesus as King, we read this and we study his words, and we probably ought to think, wow, this is a great King, and boy, am I a less than stellar citizen of his kingdom. Why would he want me? Boy, do I need to check my B attitudes. I'm a little deficient in 3, 4, 7 of those. I really need to work on my anger or my lust or my love of money or my justice or whatever our challenges are. We ought to rightly read through this and realize anew every time we read it how much closer we have moved to the world than we have moved to the cross. We've kind of tracked along, for the most part, the church in general. We followed the trajectory of the world rather than leaned into the holiness of the cross. This should be a reminder for us. It should drive us to repentance. It should drive us to confession, asking forgiveness for our many, many transgressions. It certainly should remind us that we need to forgive if we expect to be forgiven. We may be reminded along the way that we need to be more thankful on a regular basis of a gracious Father for being merciful and patient with us. And all of those things are the right attitudes, the right approaches to take, especially as we approach communion this morning. Seeing and hearing and studying the Sermon on the Mount serves to remind us that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of God's glory. And not at some point in the distant past, but probably like on the way here this morning, we fell short. We have fallen short of God's standards, but he loves us anyway. Jesus came to die in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. Those old days of having to offer up our own sacrifices for sin, they've come to an end with Jesus' death and his resurrection. So that now we can work towards our calling. We can work towards the grace that he's offered to us. We can do good works for his honor and glory, but it's not based on our work. It's based on his sacrifice. And our lives can now be built on a firmer foundation than just ourselves or than anything else this world has to offer, whatever is in option number two, because Jesus died, but he now lives and reigns as King. As the worship team comes up, I'm going to ask you just to spend a few minutes in private, personal prayer. And this is just a good time for us to ask the question, if you haven't in a while, what is God's will for my life? Maybe we need to confess some sins we've been hanging on to. Maybe we even need to ask Jesus to be King and Lord for the first time in our life. But spend a few minutes in prayer and reflection. At some point, the music will start. Elders will come and pass out the elements and then hang on to them and we'll take them together. So as I pray, you guys come forward and get started. We get ready to start. Father God, we're grateful for the chance to spend time in your word, and it is admittedly overwhelming. There's so much here, and it is intended not to discourage us, to cause us to throw up our hands and quit, but intended to remind us of what the standards for holiness are, what it is we have committed to if we claim to be followers of Christ, and to help us realign. To get ourselves back on track, to point out where we have gone off the track a little bit. And Lord, we know that you are patient and you are gracious and you are forgiving, and we know that when we ask for your direction, for your will, when we ask for guidance to put us back on the path to holiness, that you will answer that prayer. That's your desire for us, to see us grow in holiness, to help us be better ambassadors of the kingdom, to be salt and light. And I pray as we go through this series in Matthew, that we continue to think through those things, that we continue to think about what it means for us personally, for what it means for us corporately to impact the community as salt and light. But Lord, as we saw today with the speck and the log, it starts with us. So we pray that you show us where we have failed, if there are things that we are unaware of, that those things are made clear. But Lord, we sincerely pray for forgiveness. We confess our sins. We know that you are faithful and just, and you'll forgive our sins. And we thank you for this time this morning for communion to remember what it is you have done for us.